I invite you now to open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians for our study in God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 will be found on page 1250 in the Scofield Reference Bible, the one we have there in the seats, right after the books of Corinthians and Galatians in everyone's Bible. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 15 and pick up our study where we left off last week in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you heard about the priest, the minister, and the rabbi who are exchanging stories of miraculous answers to prayer that they had received. The minister started off. He said, I was in a blinding snowstorm one day and couldn't find my way home. And so I prayed to the Lord, and all of a sudden, miraculously, for 20 feet around me, I could see clearly. Previous to that, he says, I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And I was able to find my way home. To which the priest responded, you know, something similar happened to me. I was out on a boat sailing, and a hurricane blew up. 40-foot waves were pitching and rolling. And I prayed to the Lord. And all of a sudden, for 20 feet around the boat, it was perfectly calm, and I was able to sail to shore. Not to be outdone, the rabbi said, well, I was one day walking along the street, and I was looking down and noticed a thick wad of $100 bills on the floor, on the ground. But it was the Sabbath, he says, and I could not bend over to pick them up. So I prayed to the Lord, and lo and behold, miraculously, for 20 feet around me, it was Thursday. And I was able to retrieve the money. We come now to the important subject of prayer, in particular, the prayers of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of the Gentiles. Read with me silently as I read aloud from verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Paul says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The prayers of the Apostle Paul is an important subject. Entire books have been written on the prayers of Paul. I have one here by A.W. Pink, 350 pages long, just covering his prayers, Paul's prayers. This is because mostly Paul's prayers are of a spiritual nature. Most of the time when you and I pray, we pray for somewhat material things and after a material fashion. The more we grow in the Lord, the more we tend to emulate the Apostle Paul. And our prayers tend to become more spiritual and for spiritual things. But don't ever get the idea that it's not okay to pray for physical blessings. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4 that we are to pray in everything, in every situation. There are dispensationalists who say that we shouldn't, among them Pastor Kirkwood and Pastor Jordan. When we recommend their radio broadcast to you, we do so with this caveat that you need to be understanding that they have this problem when it comes to the subject of prayer. But there are many instances in Paul's epistles where he prays for material things. I'm not going to take you to them. But I call to your remembrance what Paul said in Romans 15. He was carrying a collection of money that he'd gathered from the Gentiles for the poor saints, the poor Jewish saints at Jerusalem. and he had collected a lot of money. And that was common knowledge that every place he went, he was making the... And listen, the thieves in those days would hear about such a thing. So Paul asked the Romans, pray for me that I might be delivered from unbelievers who would rob me of that thing, of that money. That's a pretty materialistic prayer, if you think about it. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul was in jail. And he told the Philippians, he says, I'm going to be delivered out of jail through your prayers. In fact, when he wrote to Philemon, he says, I'm so confident that I'm going to get out of jail because of your prayers. He says, you get a room ready for me. Prepare me a lodging, he told Philemon. That's how sure I am that God's going to answer this prayer. And last but not least, calling to remembrance how Thornton prayed this morning for the leaders of our land, Paul told Timothy, he said, you pray for kings and all that are in authority above us so that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. I thought of that verse this past week as I watched the wars in Yugoslavia that there are uprising, well, not exactly a war, but the political unrest that erupted into physical violence. And in the Mideast, too, in Jerusalem this past week. When I think of Northern Grace Youth Camp taking an excursion there, I'm thinking there's never a good time to go to the Holy Land. They're always fighting. We're spared that here. But that doesn't mean it couldn't change. And we need to pray for the materialistic thing of keeping our land safe from war and social upheaval. Now, there's also a thinking among some dispensationalists that God does not intervene in the affairs of men in answer to prayer. Look to me 5 pages to your left, past the book of Galatians, to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul prays a fascinating prayer. Most of you remember that Ronald Reagan, when he was president of the United States, he described his policy of government as a hands-off policy. That meant that he trusted the men that were below him, and he himself didn't feel like he had to do everything. I need to learn some of that. That's why I'm glad Luke volunteered to do the address sheet this morning, I should say. Well, some people think that God has a hands-off policy as far as intervening in the affairs of men today, that he kind of wound the clock of the dispensation of grace and then he just let it run its course. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul prays in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Now look at that. Notice what it doesn't say. He doesn't say to the Corinthians, I pray you that you would do no evil. You know, they talked that way in the olden days. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. It doesn't say that. He says, I'm going to pray to God that you do no evil. How's God going to answer a prayer like that? You think God did answer Paul's prayer? I think maybe he did. But to do so, he would have to intervene in the hearts and lives of the Corinthians. Isn't that so? When I tuck my daughter Melanie into bed at night and we pray, I pray aloud that she will have the courage the next day in school to make right choices, things that would not embarrass the Lord Jesus Christ. Many adults have testified when they got to positions of adulthood and came to times of temptation. Many have said, you know, I could just hear my mom praying for me. And my dad, I could hear the voices coming back to me in my memory of my dad praying for me that I would make the right choices. And I would encourage you to pray aloud for your children to that end. That's one of the ways prayer works. That's not the only way prayer works, but it is one of the ways. Well, there are many examples we could give. In the book of Ephesians, Paul prayed, he said to the Ephesians, "Pray for me that I might have boldness." Well, how's God going to answer that prayer? God would have to reach down into the heart of the Apostle Paul and embolden him. When we think of that collection that Paul was making for the saints, he actually told the Romans, he said, "Pray for the saints, the poor saints of Jerusalem, that they would receive this gift from the Gentiles." And you know what he was talking about. When you talk about someone receiving a gift, you have to overcome your pride. And Jewish pride, receiving any gift from the Gentiles, was a great obstacle. Paul says, pray that they'll receive it. Well, how's God going to answer that prayer? God is going to have to reach down into the hearts and souls of those Jewish saints and cause them to receive these things. So, dear friends, what I'm getting at, it is perfectly appropriate for you to pray to God for these things and to expect God to intervene. Amen. Martin Luther had a faithful assistant named Frederick Myconius. My Italian's a little rough. Is that Italian? Myconius? He sent a letter to Luther saying, "I'm dying. My days are numbered. He couldn't even speak anymore." Luther wrote him back and said, "You know what? I need you to continue the reformation of the church. And I'm going to pray that you will get better, and indeed that God will never let me hear that you have died, that you will outlive me." And you know he got better and lived another 6 years and outlived Luther by 2 months. Yeah. Now, there are some prayers that are inappropriate to pray in the dispensation of grace. Some prayers that are very biblical but are not dispensational. They're not according to the Word of God rightly divided, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says. The best example I can give you is in the Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms. You know what those are? That was back when David lived in a time where God had an earthly people, and the earthly people Israel had earthly enemies. And so it was right and good and proper for David to pray to the Lord and say, "Get them, Lord. Wipe those enemies out," you see. But God does not have a favored nation in that sense today. And so we must look to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Apostle Paul's words, who echoed his words when he said, "Love your enemies, pray for them, not against them." Isn't that what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ said? That prayer is inappropriate today, those imprecatory psalms. Then, too, we know in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, when he taught them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He was speaking to great tribulation saints who won't be able to buy or sell bread without the mark of the beast. They will be given bread in a miraculous fashion. And so it would be appropriate for them to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." But in the age of grace, you're supposed to work for your daily bread. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat. And to sit home and pray, "Lord, give me my daily bread," is not an appropriate prayer in that same respect. And the last example I want to give you, that same prayer, the Lord's Prayer, when he said, "Forgive us our trespasses." As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already been forgiven. Colossians 2:13 says you're already past tense, having forgiven you all trespasses. You know how kids sometimes get confused about the words of things they hear? I heard about a little boy who was praying that prayer, and he says, "Lord, forgive us our trash baskets, as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets." Well, my friends, what do you think God thinks? And I used to pray that prayer as a new believer without the full understanding that of Colossians 2:13. I used to pray that, "Lord, forgive me, I've done this sin." What do you think he thinks when he hears that? Put a marker here, look with me to your left at Romans chapter 8. I have an idea you may or may not agree with, but I'll express it to you. Romans 8, page 1202. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I don't like the way God's running things today. I'd rather get daily bread. I'd rather, you know. But if you don't like the way God's running things, that's too bad. You need to bring your thinking into the way God is doing things. Back during the Cold War, there was an American and a Soviet who were comparing their different forms of government. And the American said, you know, we have a better government. Because I can go into the Oval Office, right up to the president's desk, and tell President Reagan, I don't like the way you're running this country. And the Soviet told the American, well, I can do that too. And the American said, you can? The Soviet says, yeah, I can go right into Gorbachev's office and say, I don't like the way Reagan's running the United States. You may not like the way God is running the dispensation of grace. Some of us we didn't like it at first when we heard these distinctive truths. We need to bring our thinking into line with what God is doing. Romans 8, verse 26, please. Romans 8, verse 26, a verse you're probably familiar with. It says, likewise the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And many times, especially when we're new believers, we don't. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. When a child of God prays an undispensational prayer, I believe the Holy Spirit of God, whatever word you want to use, filters it, adjusts it, somehow or other, to make it acceptable to God on the basis of this verse. I mean, think of it. Compare it to if God saw you in your sins, he'd have to not like you. But he doesn't see you in your sins. How does he see you? He sees you in Christ. Now, compare that to what we're talking about here. If God heard you in your flesh and some of the things we pray for, he wouldn't like that either. He doesn't hear you. He hears you in the Spirit. That's how that works. Back in Old Testament times, Israel would pray things sometimes and God would get mad at them. I don't believe God ever gets mad at you. I believe the Holy Spirit is somewhat of a buffer between you and He. We read about the Spirit being grieved in Ephesians 4, right? We don't read about God being grieved with you and being angry with you. Because He is that buffer, that intermediary in your prayer life. Perhaps you heard of the band of cutthroats who caught a thief and they asked him, where'd you bury the money? Well, he spoke Spanish. So, you know, he said, I'm never going to tell you. And the translator told the guys, he's not going to tell. Well, then they put a gun to his head and said, you know what? If you don't tell us where you buried the money, we're going to shoot you right now. And thinking it over, the fellow said, I buried it behind the shade tree at the fork of the road outside of town. And the translator says, he ain't going to tell you unless you even, I don't care if you kill him, he ain't going to tell you. Well, you know why? Because he figured he and I are the only ones who know where the money is right now, so let's get rid of him. My point to you is this. Kind of like what the Holy Spirit does for you, only the exact opposite. When He makes the translation of your prayers to God, it's not to His advantage, it's to your advantage. And there's a whole lot of talk these days about praying in the Spirit. This is the kind I like. Now, some of the brethren might get mad at you and jump all over you if they hear you praying, forgive us our sins. But God never will. Go back to Ephesians 1 now in verse 17. The Apostle Paul begins this prayer by talking about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to imagine the wonder and the splendor and the honor that you and I have this morning that you can say, His God is your God. That's what we put the title of this message in the bulletin this morning. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ is my God. Sometimes you see a beautiful movie star. Some of you ladies might think to yourself, boy, I wish her beautician was my beautician. And then maybe I'd look as good as her. Well, dear friends, His God is your God, and He, God Almighty, has made you look as good as the Lord Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. That's something to hoot and holler about. Imagine the honor to be able to say, His God is my God. Imagine the honor years ago when the American servicemen used to be able to look at Bob Hope, who used to come and entertain them. And then they think about who all the great heads of state who he entertained over the years. President Reagan introduced him once at a social function. They said, This is Bob Hope. He's entertained 6 presidents. He's performed for 12 presidents. But he's entertained 6 of them. But imagine the honor these servicemen could think that he performed for the president. And now he performs for me. Imagine the honor that you can say the God of our Lord Jesus Christ is your God. Imagine the security that this gives you. Imagine the security you could have financially if you could say, Alan Greenspan is my financial advisor. He's the head of the what? What is that thing? The Federal Reserve, yeah. Well, still, you'd like to have him as your advisor. Imagine the security you could feel. Well, imagine the security you have when you know his God is your God. He didn't leave him in the grave, and he won't leave you in the grave either. I've told you the story before how when I was a boy, I lived next door to a man who was a state trooper, but he was also the bodyguard for either the governor or the lieutenant governor. I can't remember which. And how one day he gave a teenage buddy of mine, a ride in the limousine to McDonald's. And for that few moments that it took to get there, the bodyguard of the governor was my buddy's bodyguard. Imagine the safety involved in something like that. And dear friends, imagine the eternal safety that we have when we say, His God is our God. As I look at Janice, I'm reminded that when I had to do my knee surgery, she recommended one of the doctors at her hospital. She said, "He works for the White Sox. He operates on their knees." And so I was able to say, their surgeon was my surgeon. Imagine the confidence that gave me. God, and when you think of how God raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, in the book of Ephesians says, as He did that, He'll raise you up from the dead. What confidence to know that His God is your God. And last but not least, my kids have a video about, it was taken from comic books. Remember the Richie Rich ones, the richest kid in the world? This kid was so rich, his daddy hired Reggie Jackson to be his hitting coach for his Little League baseball abilities. Now imagine if you had one of the Yankees' greatest sluggers as your hitting coach. Imagine the expectations you would have from that little boy. Well, dear friends, when you think about his God as your God, imagine the expectations you can have throughout eternity. Because you're going to share that with him. It says he's not only the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Father of glory. What a great phrase. Who is the father of our country? George Washington. Why is that? Because he was first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. Well, God Almighty was first at war. He fought the battle to pay for your sins. But then he didn't just leave you there. Washington didn't just leave the country there. He was first in peace. God is still with you. And he ought to be first in your hearts. Now, how did he become the father of our country? He caused his countrymen to suffer so that they might have glory. Isn't that what God did for the Lord Jesus Christ? Caused him to suffer so that he might have glory. Isn't that what he's going to do for you? I've told you before, it is my firm conviction from Romans chapter 8, and I'm looking forward to teaching it on Wednesday night, that even the physical suffering you suffer with illnesses and afflictions and diseases, I believe will be rewarded at the Bema Seat of Christ. When God saved your soul, he could have just whipped you to heaven. But the fact that he left you down here vulnerable to these pains and aches and things like that, that's a rewardable kind of a thing in my mind. And I believe God is going to do that. He's going to allow you to suffer him for him for your glory, because he's the Father of glory. And then he prays and says, and you ought to be on the edge of your seat. When you see Paul praying, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, you should say to yourself, Paul, wait a minute. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, we just read that he's given us already, past tense, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So then when you read Paul start to say, and I'm going to pray that he also gives you, you say, whew. What's he going to pray now? What could he possibly give us now? We have everything. Every year at Christmas time, you look at your shopping list, and we live in such a land of plenty that there's at least one person, usually several people on there, to whom the term applies, what to give the person who has everything. Remember that? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he looked at his prayer list, he said, what do I pray for the people who have everything? And you know what he prays? He says, I pray that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him so that you can appreciate what you have. See, I'm not going to pray you get any more. I'm just going to pray that you appreciate what you got. And when we pray at night, my daughter and I, that's what I do. I appreciate your home. Appreciate your church. Appreciate the word of God that he's given us. That's what you give the person who has everything. A prayer that they'll appreciate the fact that they got everything. All right. Look with me at that verse, that phrase there where he says, I pray that he'll give you the spirit of wisdom. You know, I used to look at that and say, you know what? I'd rather it said what it doesn't say. I'd rather it said he would just, that I pray that he'll give you wisdom in a supernatural fashion and form. I need it, dear friends, I need it. We know that God can do that, don't we? He gave it to Solomon. He gave him a supernatural gift of wisdom. And so he could do that, but Paul doesn't pray that. He says, I'm going to pray that God will give you the spirit of wisdom. But as we spoke about in our scripture reading this morning, I want you to understand that that's just as good. Look with me to your right a few books and a few pages to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. Where the Apostle Paul talks about something else that we've been given the spirit of. In 2 Timothy 1:7, we read these words. Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he has given us the spirit of power and the spirit of love and the spirit of a sound mind. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, you're adding a word there. It doesn't say he's given us the spirit of power. But, dear friends, this is what Bullinger calls an ellipsis, a legitimate ellipsis. That means that it begs for the word to be supplied. It's understood that you'd supply the word. Otherwise, that verse doesn't make any sense. God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power. You see, you have to say, but the spirit of power. Otherwise, he'd have said, God hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but he's given you power and love and a sound mind. It doesn't say he gave you power and love and a sound mind. It says of power, of love, and of a sound mind. I'm not adding to the word of God. You see, when the dispensation of grace started, God miraculously empowered the Apostle Paul to get the truth out. He was the only one on earth that had it. You see. And then we read that the Apostle Paul laid hands on young Timothy and empowered him in a miraculous fashion. So there were two people getting the word out, you see. But as the age of grace drew on and these miraculous gifts began to subside, all of a sudden, Timothy's miraculous gift of power began to fade. And so Paul had to write him in verse 6 of this chapter. He says, wherefore, the verse right above verse 7, verse 6, wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. Why did he have to stir it up? Because it was fading away. How would he stir it up? By an attention to the Word of God. In other words, Timothy, you're not going to have the gift of power anymore. But I'll give you the Spirit of power in order to be able to carry on. In verse 7, he says, we've also been given the Spirit of love. Today, God does not miraculously give you the gift of love. They had it at Pentecost, didn't they? You examine how they sold all their possessions, pooled their resources, and then lived for one another unselfishly. That ain't natural. And if you try that today, it won't work today. God reached into their souls and overcame their nature. Like in the kingdom of heaven on earth, he's going to overcome the nature of the lion so he won't eat a lamb. And overcome the nature of an asp so it won't sting and bite the sucking child that plays with it. God overcame their natures and gave them a miraculous gift of love. We don't have that today. But we need that today. Without love for one another, the truth is doomed. Did you know that? And so God says, He says, you may not have the gift of love, but you've got the Spirit of love. Did you hear about the two men who met on a bridge and they were talking and one of them said, you know, I'm a Christian. Hey, I am too. And they shook hands warmly. And the other one said, you know, I'm a dispensational Christian. The other guy says, yeah, me too. And they slapped each other on the back. And then the other one said, well, I'm a mid-Acts dispensational Christian. He says, yeah, me too. And he gave him high fives. And finally the guy says, well, I'm a mid-Acts dispensational Christian who believes that Paul wrote Hebrews. And the other guy said, heretic, and he pushed him off the bridge.